Would you pray with me? Lord, as we open your word, we want you to speak. Lord, we pray that your spirit would work in our hearts and lives, that we would hear what we need to hear. Lord, may the words of my mouth be acceptable to you, Lord. And we pray that your words would change us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open up your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I remember when I was playing probably 5th or 6th grade basketball in just kind of the city league basketball. That was long before I became the burgeoning basketball phenomenon that you see before you today, putting the students of Kuiper College in their place at intramural time every year. I do what I have to do. But I remember, you know, there were a couple of kids on my team, one kid in particular whose name I do remember, but who shall go nameless, who, you know, he was there because his dad thought it would be good for him to get out and hang out with people, get a little bit of exercise. But he struggled with a little bit with the game of basketball. I remember one time when he caught a pass from somebody and took about 11 steps before everybody kind of flagged him down and said, you kind of got to dribble. Although, to be fair, maybe he was watching Michael Jordan or LeBron James. Take a few extra steps there. But, you know, inevitably, if you've seen this happen, you might know where this story's going. It's the middle of a game, a heated contest, going back and forth, and inevitably, this kind of thing happens. You're playing defense, and somebody misses the shot, and it goes to my friend, who is so excited to have the ball that he puts it right back up, right, and makes a hoop in the wrong basket. And there's this moment of exaltation, right, which is like, finally, I've fulfilled my father's dreams, right? I'm something in the world. I'm so glad. This is great. And then he looks around and realizes, that's not my goal. That's not my basket. I was so excited for doing this thing. I thought this was good. I thought this was right. But I missed the goal. I missed the point. And as we walk through and think about our text today and our topic today, I'm going to come back to that illustration a couple of times because I think it's one that's worth keeping in our minds. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just three verses here. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. This is the word of the Lord. You know, as we think about this, our topic today, I want to tell you that kind of on the schedule, this is, as we were thinking about this, part of what we were planning to talk about is thinking about what does Scripture teach about same-sex relationships. But I will tell you that I think it's very hard for us to talk about this and get it right. And so before we think in particular about Scripture's teaching on that particular matter, I want to back up and think from this text about what it teaches us about living as temples. Paul says, you are God's temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now, when we think about how the temple functioned for the people of Israel, The tabernacle or the temple is the dwelling place of God. It was meant to be the heart of where people would worship God, where they would lift his name up, where sacrifices would be offered and songs would be sung. And in many ways, the tabernacle and then the temple was the center of life for the people of Israel. That everything else that they did was meant to revolve around this. And as God's people lived in the way that God called them to, something was supposed to happen. People, Gentiles, the nations, were supposed to see and were supposed to be drawn to the temple, drawn to Israel's God. Jesus quotes Isaiah. Remember this, when he comes into the temple and says, "This is my Father's house, and it's meant to be a house of prayer for all nations." And so I want to think a little bit about, especially in this context of Paul discussing human sexuality, what it means for him to say that we're called to live as temples. And here's what I think is going on as we look at this. What you see is that the Bible reveals God's design for human sexuality. The Bible reveals God's design for human sexuality, and that God's people are called to embrace that design and to display its goodness to the world. I think we have to remember that people without God don't just automatically see and know God's design for human sexuality. If we were to look throughout history at cultures all over the world, it's not just obvious. Our sin has blinded us. And so we need something. We need glasses. John Calvin talks about Scripture as spectacles that help us see and help us understand really what is going on. How should we understand our bodies, our sexuality, marriage? And Paul says when God's people embrace that design, people are going to see something different and be drawn to the God that they serve. This, I think, is fairly non-controversial, I think, and I hope. But let me say something that might test the waters and might push us a little bit further. God's people are not called to ensure or enforce the world to follow that design. I think you've heard this from both myself and Eric in a variety of ways, but think about the goal for God's people as relates to sexuality. Does God call us to make sure that non-Christians follow this way of life? Does God's word call us to make sure everyone falls in line? So here's what we're trying to think at. What is our goal? What is our purpose? And part of the reason that I think about this is because of a survey, numbers that came out a couple of years ago. They were put together in a book by the name of Unchristian. There was some research done by the Barna Group and others. And what they found is that for 91% of the people who responded to their survey, between the ages of 18 and 35, there was a term that 90% of them said, "This is what I think of when I hear the word Christian." And the term was anti-gay, anti-homosexual. When people hear the term Christian, 90% of them in that demographic, my demographic, I'm just outside that demographic. That's what 90% of people associate with Christians. And so here's what I want you to think a little bit about. Is it our calling to make sure that that the laws of the land match up with Scripture. Is that our calling? Now, whatever you think, wherever you are on the political spectrum, right or left, I think we have to think deeply about this, because I think most Christians all across the board think it's a really big part of our job to make sure the world turns out the way it should. To make sure that our nation goes the direction that it should. And we have to ask, I would ask you, does Scripture actually teach us that that is our job? I think Scripture clearly teaches us that we are called to embrace God's kingdom, that we are called to live that out in our lives. But I think if you go through the Old Testament, think about the people of Israel. God says, you're called to be this city on a hill. You're called to be different from the nations. So you need to send ambassadors to Babylon, to Egypt, to Assyria, to make sure that their kings pass laws that are in line with my desires. If you look through the New Testament, you find instructions to pray for leaders, to live at peace as much as possible in the Roman Empire, but you never find Christians called to go out there and make sure they change the legislation so that even non-Christians will walk in this new way of life. In fact, everything in the New Testament goes against this because it assumes that this way of life is possible only for those who have been changed. And so just in theory, if Christians said, we're going to work together to make sure that the laws of this country match perfectly God's intentions for the world, and imagine that we succeeded in that, we would wake up the next morning, and like my nameless friend, many of us would be like this. Yes, we did it. Only we would have done something that Scripture never called us to do. And so here's what I think we have to think about. We cannot fight a culture war. No matter what side you might put yourself on, we cannot fight a culture war for an earthly kingdom and embrace, display, and proclaim the kingdom of God. We cannot fight a culture war for an earthly kingdom and embrace, display, and proclaim the kingdom of God. Those are two different, and I want to suggest those are exclusive goals. You can't do both. You have to do one or the other, and I think part of the reason that people who tend to be close to my demographic think about Christians as anti-gay is because Christians have for decades been fighting a culture war. And it's very hard, think about this, if you're in the army, it's very hard to be both a sniper and an evangelist. It's very hard to be trying to kill somebody and trying to witness to them. Those are two very different roles. Those are two very different missions. And so we have to think about what is our mission. Or to use another analogy, parents who are at the parenting conference, this is one that came to my mind. Paul David Tripp talks about apple nailing. Right, if you were there, you're probably with me. This is an analogy that stuck with me. And he talks about how in parenting, there's this temptation. And he describes the temptation this way. He has an apple tree that produces, let's say, very poor apples. He says they're the equivalent of organic hockey pucks. That's his way of describing them. And so this apple tree keeps producing this less than ideal fruit for year after year. And imagine if he were to say, that's it, I'm going to make this apple tree be what it should be. And so he gets his ladder, his nail gun, 3 bushels of great Honeycrisp apples, and he goes out there on one fine fall day and nails those apples to the tree. From a distance, The tree would look good, but when you got closer, you would realize that this tree is still bad. This is not fruit produced from this tree. This is fruit. These are apples that have been nailed to this tree. And I think in parenting and in politics, we cannot mistake nailing apples to the tree for the kingdom of God. And so our call as God's people is to live out God's ways in God's world, to show the world through how we live that there's something new here. And again, I want you to hear this clearly. This does not apply just to human sexuality, but includes all kinds of things, right? We want to work to address poverty in the nation, but often we fail to take care of each other's needs. We want to do something about student debt and college loans without first asking who has debt among us that we could help. We want to address racism on the national level or in our schools or in our communities without first asking why are we the way that we are. And this is why 1 Peter says, judgment begins with the household of God. You are called to be different. Your responsibility is not to make the world a better place. You are called to be the better place that the world will see and be drawn to God. And so I want you to hear that very clearly as we think about what Scripture teaches about marriage and why we affirm that marriage is meant to be male and female, husband and wife, man and woman. Now, one of the things I want to emphasize is when we look at this text, it's interesting to hear this term, flee sexual immorality. The term there, those two words, sexual immorality, is one Greek word, porneia. Porneia. And part of the reason that I think it's interesting to note this is because this term, porneia, is a very broad term. It's a catch-all term that refers to any kind of sexual sin, any kind of activity outside the bounds of God's design for husband and wife within marriage. And typically, when you see Scripture talking about sexual sin, this is the word you see. Now, part of the reason I appreciate this is because this means that typically, Scripture doesn't say, let me tell you, there are these really bad sexual sins, and then there are these really other kind of not-so-bad sexual sins. That if we think about same-sex sexual activity, clearly that's way worse than adultery. No. All these things are contained in this one term, flee sexual immorality. So there's not a hierarchy of sin here where some of us can sit back and say, good, I struggle with this sexual sin, so that means I'm better than this person who struggles with this other sexual sin. Now, in a nutshell, all right, this is going to come fairly quick. Just think about a few things in terms of Scripture's teaching. In Genesis, you see God creating male and female. That God's creational design in the beginning, before sin enters the picture, tells us something about how marriage should look. And what we see is that God creates male and female. In Leviticus 18, you can read this in great detail if you want this afternoon, but we're not going to take the time to look at it right now. Leviticus 18 is the baseline for biblical sexual ethics. And this is where when you find in the New Testament an author using the term porneia, what are they referring back to? They're referring back to Leviticus 18, which includes all kinds of prohibitions, including prohibitions against adultery. Prohibitions against incest, against same-sex sexual activity. This is the baseline for biblical sexual ethics. And it's interesting that when you come to the New Testament, you see a couple things. Jesus reaffirms God's design in creation in Matthew 19. When he's faced with this question about divorce, he pushes him back and says, we learn something about God's intentions from the beginning. That shows us something true, something real about who we are and who we're meant to be. So Jesus reaffirms God's design in creation. And Acts 15, maybe you didn't know this, but the question of sexual ethics was addressed by the very first church council ever. The Jerusalem Council came together. Part of their question was, Jews and Gentiles, these two very different groups of people, are now together, united in this one body. We need to be clear, what do Gentiles need to keep and follow from the law, and what are things that they don't? And the Jerusalem Council was very clear, there are many things from the Old Testament law that Gentiles aren't required to keep. They don't have to keep all the dietary laws. They don't have to receive the Old Covenant sign of circumcision. But Acts 15 was also very clear that one of the things, and it explicitly says, one of the things that carries forward, that stays in force, are these sexual ethics that we see back in Leviticus. And so this is not, we should not think of the New Testament as though the New Testament just rejects or sets aside everything that comes before. In fact, in this case, it explicitly affirms that and says it still applies. And so what you see, even if you look in our surrounding texts, 1 Corinthians 5 through 7, are several examples of this. The New Testament consistently affirms that things like incest, adultery, same-sex sexual activity, and prostitution, these are all sins. Where does this list come from? Well, it points us back to Leviticus. And it points us back to God's design in creation, because all of these, in some way, violate that. And so the biblical testimony here is clear, is consistent all throughout Scripture, that marriage is between a husband and a wife, man and woman, male and female. Now, why is this? Well, a couple of reasons here to think about. Male and female together image God. In the beginning, right off the bat, Genesis 1 says that God created humanity in God's image. Male and female, he created them. There's something about this distinction, something about this difference, but our unity in difference that images God, that even this relationship, the relationality of husband and wife, is a picture of the relationality of Father, Son, and Spirit, that God is relational and we are relational, and he has built that into who we are. So male and female together image God. Ephesians 5 teaches us, if you reflect back a few weeks to Eric's sermon on this, husband and wife are an image of Christ and the church. Husband and wife are an image of Christ and the church. We can't just swap out a husband or wife. Or you can't just swap out the husband for another wife and have two women and have this image mean the same thing, or swap out the wife and have two men and have this mean the same thing. I think about this in terms of, in church history, maybe you don't know this, I want to say it was the 13th century, there was actually a decree that you can't baptize people in beer. I know some of you are thinking, how unfortunate. This worked out. Well, why not? Well, because water is this fitting picture that you can't just swap out water for beer. You can't just swap out the fruit of the vine and the bread. Right? Imagine if you came to communion and there was Little Caesars and Mountain Dew on the table. Those elements mean something. They're an image of something that you can't just swap these things out. And similarly, when we think about how husband and wife image Christ in the church, part of the point here is we can't just swap these things out and still have the same image, still have the same picture. You see this, even think about the way Scripture goes. It starts with this wedding in the garden, and it ends in the book of Revelation with this marriage feast. Right? There's something to marriage that is a vital picture all the way through of God's relationship to his people, of Christ's relationship to the church. But third, it's also important to think here about the way God has created us, male and female, to have this one flesh union, which refers not only to sexual union, but to the way that sexual union itself points to marriage and what marriage means. You see, the one flesh of sexual union says something. Right? When husband and wife completely give themselves to each other in this marital act, it means something. Now, this goes against maybe how our culture processes things, but again, two male bodies cannot say the same thing. Two female bodies cannot say the same thing as husband and wife who give themselves completely. So part of the reason historically Christians have said this can't be marriage is because two people of the same sex can't engage in the marital act. Now, this sounds scandalous to us because partly it says your body limits what you can say. Right? That you just, there are some things you can't say because you are male or female. But this is partly what it means to be a creature. To accept God's design is that our bodies actually teach us something about what we should do and what is said. The one flesh of sexual union also produces life-giving love. That there's something to children. Right? Children are the result of this relationship between husband and wife. And so if we were to say that it doesn't really matter if you have two men or two women as opposed to a husband or a wife, think about this. That would be like saying children have nothing to do with what marriage is about. Now, see, part of the reason we kind of get to this point is as a culture, we kind of have said that. We've said that marriage is about me finding personal fulfillment and happiness, and if kids are helpful in that, then I'll have kids, and if kids aren't, then not so much. And there are ways that we can treat our bodies to make sure that kids don't result from this. So we as a culture, we've kind of gone down this path already of saying kids really have nothing to do with marriage. But I think if you look at Scripture again, what's the first thing God says to the man and woman? Be fruitful and multiply. But the children actually do have something to do with what marriage is all about. They teach us something. See, what we have to accept is that we are not our own. Paul says here, you are not your own. And this goes against everything that our sinful nature teaches us. This goes against everything that our culture teaches us, which is, I have the right to do whatever makes me happy. I have the right to do whatever I think is going to lead me to a place of fulfillment and contentment and peace. And I'm going to be the judge of that. Again, a bit like my friend who makes the basket and says, I did it! I reached my goal! But we're not defined by what we want, or we should not be defined by what we want. We should recognize we were made by a creator. We were redeemed by Jesus, and this calls us to live in a new and different way. And so if we're not our own, just a few things to think about here. If I'm not my own, then my sexual orientation does not define me. Jesus does. Right? That when we think about what makes us who we are, there is this danger. Right? And this is a danger, I think, on so many levels, because our culture uses terms like gay and straight to help us think about our identity or who we are, Paul in 2 Corinthians says, you know, I've determined to know nobody according to worldly terms. And this is dangerous because especially people who would say, I'm attracted to the opposite sex, I'm straight, would say again, therefore, you know, my straight lust is better than a person who's attracted to the same sex. That is incredibly dangerous. None of us are called to be defined by our attractions. All of us are called to orient our lives by Jesus. That's the attraction that is meant to define us. That's the attraction that's meant to tell us who we are. If I'm not my own, then reaching a certain station in life, marriage, or reaching a certain type of attraction, heterosexuality, is not the ultimate goal. Following Jesus is. Here's what I hear from my students all the time, right? Every time I talk about this at Kuiper, there's this sense of people can identify with this, whereas college students, especially if they come from a kind of a Christian subculture, and you go to a small Christian school, when they go back to their families, they go back to their churches, guess what the questions are? So are you dating somebody yet? Dating somebody yet? Oh, you're dating somebody? You guys, when are you getting engaged? Right? Oh, you're engaged? When are you getting married? When are you having kids? Remember, Paul is going to tell us in 1 Corinthians 7 that none of those things should define us. That none of those things are our ultimate goals of finding the significant other, right? The soulmate. There are no soulmates. Sorry. Right? There are people who have been married and who learn to work hard. But there are no soulmates. And so we need to be careful that we don't say, you know, if only you could get married, that's the main goal. Why is marriage such an attraction for so many of us? Well, because oftentimes we as the church have failed to be a family. And so the only family possible in our world is a person to marry. And so how dare we as the church tell people, you can't get married if we are not willing to be the family of God? One is just as unbiblical as the other. And I also want us to, again, to get this straight, that if somebody were to come to us and say, look, I'm attracted to the same sex, and I would encourage you today, if you're hearing this and you're processing this and this is you, please come talk with me. Come talk with Pastor Eric or the elders. There is no shame by saying this is my experience. This is something I struggle with. But the goal, even for those who are attracted to the same sex, is not, well, if we work hard enough, maybe someday you'll be attracted to the opposite sex. That's not the goal. Becoming more like Christ, abiding in Him and living by His Spirit, is the goal. So we have to be sure that we're clear on what we're looking for, on what we're thinking about. And we're clear that we are defining the goal in the way that the Bible does. If I am not my own, then my calling is not to find fulfillment or happiness on my own terms, but to take up my cross. There are many ways of living that would probably make all of us feel better in the short term than following Jesus. Right? It is hard. It is difficult as a spouse to take up your cross daily and die so that you can minister to your husband and wife. It's difficult, maybe in your work setting, to think about others before yourself. Maybe to think about what's doing right, because you know in the long run this might actually hurt your business as opposed to help it grow. But you're committed to do what's right. We have to get this in our minds. Jesus calls us to come and die. He calls each and every one of us to a life of self-sacrifice. of understanding the goal of cross and resurrection, that the shape of his life is supposed to define our lives. And so if we as Christians put forth this false idea that really it's all about finding fulfillment, finding happiness on our own terms, then we shouldn't be surprised when people all across the board say, all right, that is what it's about. We need to call each other to a life of faithful discipleship. So let me just ask you this morning, what is your comfort? What is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. See, no matter how challenging this idea is to us, that I'm not my own, that I'm called to live in this different way, ultimately, it is not only challenging, but it is comforting. It is comforting. You are not your own. Let's pray.